Thank you for joining our podcast. We hope that this message will both teach and encourage you. Here's today's message.
All right, we'll roll on with the 19th chapter of the book of Exodus. We're going to have a word of prayer and start. Lord, we just bow before you tonight. Thank you that we have another opportunity to gather together. There's something that happens when we come together in your name. There's an encouragement that happens. There's some things that are become tangible, but they're supernatural. Encouragement can happen in the heart. Someone's spirits can be lifted, and it just seems unusual. And we don't account for that usually, but we just thank you. We just open our hearts to you today. Just invite you to flow through us, flow through our character and our nature. And Lord, as we open up your word, we believe that this is the word of God, that this is the record that was handed down to us. And we're asking you, Holy Spirit, you're the one who inspired it. So we're asking that you would unpack it, help us to understand it, and then apply it to our life. We don't want to simply read about stories and go on our way and say, that was interesting. Instead, we want to interact with you and go away from this time changed and beginning to make changes for your glory and by your power. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The 19th chapter of the book of Exodus, and as we wrapped up the last chapter, we were talking about the different forms of idolatry. Remember that? And so just the basic pagan idolatry. Then you had the Abrahamic progressive revelation and others who kind of took off and went into left field from there. And then you had the progressive revelation of God revealing himself by his names. Why? Why is it progressive? Well, that's just because that's how God works. You blow your mind. So why does this have to be gradual? So we can understand. So it's a gradual thing. Why did he become one amongst several reasons related to that? Then why did God become flesh? Why did the Logos, the Word of God, become flesh and walk amongst us? He has several reasons, but in the light of this idea of progressive revelation, why did he become flesh and walk amongst us? Greg? That's the redemption reason. Okay? What's another reason? That's good. That's right. That's the redemption reason that he did. What's to know him more? So Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Paul calls him the fullness of the Godhead dwelling bodily. Okay, yeah, Matt? And as Greg said, there's a other reasons why. And I'm not saying one's more important than the other, but I'm saying in the light of this idea of idolatry and in the light of this idea of progressive revelation, in the light of that, we want to focus in on the idea that God became flesh and dwelt amongst us. As John says, first chapter of John, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We handled him. This is the Word of God in flesh. And so he becomes enfleshed or incarnated so that we can relate to him. Yeah. Mm-hmm. That's the redemptive reason. But the whole idea was, one of the aspects is God in flesh is so that we can relate to him. He was tempted in all points, just like we are. He's our faithful high priest, and there's a telemarketer, and I'm not going to answer. They have been harassed. I don't know what happened 2 days ago, 3 days ago. There was some sort of alignment in the constellation of telemarketers, and there was a new update on a computer software or something. There was a law passed somewhere we don't know about. Something happened, and something shifted about 4 days ago, and I have been under constant bombardment. Okay, going through the M's, okay. So, yeah. So, we'll have to do that. And it doesn't always work. I think it gets on another list, which then invites some other ones to call you. I'm not so sure about that. Okay, so here we go, the 19th chapter. And that very fancy term I always trip over, an anachronism. An anachronism is something not necessarily in chronological order. And one of the things that we have to be careful with when we're reading Scripture is, I know this is something I have to wrestle with all the time. I want everything to go from A to Z. I want it to go exactly by the second. I want it to be like an episode of 24. I don't like flashbacks, flash forwards. I want it to unroll and take me along the timeline. And so when you're reading Scripture, if you're not careful, you take that mentality to it, and that's a very Western mentality. That is not an Eastern mentality. That's not an Oriental, what they would call an Oriental or Asian mentality. They tell stories at times to bring across ideas and big ideas, but they pop all over the place, and you're going, wait a minute, you just said this. Well, that was before that, but now we're talking about this. And their reason for jumping around is not to give you a historical chronology. I like Dragnet. Just want the facts, ma'am. And it's always with a time stamp. So, very, very, very. So, we just have to be careful when we're reading Scripture that we're coming with that to the Scripture and we get nervous that it bothers us. And some even go so far as they say, oh, see, it's contradictory. Well, it's what's called an anachronistic reference. It's talking to people later after this event about things that they already understand and know and then connecting them back to it. And so we just kind of have to track with that. So we'll try to do that without getting whiplash, okay? Okay. On the first day of the third month, so when did they leave Egypt? Okay. This shall be a new year to you, right? So it was first day. Was it the first day of the first month? That was beginning the unleavened bread, and it would have been the 14th. Remember the full moon? So on the first month, okay, this is month one. That's month one. On the 14th, Exodus. We're not stealing the title of the book, though, okay? And then we have month two. And we have days 1 through about 29, depending on how you count that month. And then you have month 3. And this is on day 1. Okay? So that gives us about 29 days plus 14. So that gives us 43 to 44 days since departure. Okay, are you with me? Okay, about 44 days. So on the first day of the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on that very day, they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, what happened at Rephidim? The battle against the Amalekites, right? And so they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. And what's there? Mount Sinai. Now, how many of you remember the Google Earth journey? Okay, we'll go back there real quick. It might already be kind of queued up. And now I think, do you still have your map here? How many of you still have your maps? I've got some pews left here. We can look on here. Don't have it with you. It's right beside your bedstand where you faithfully study it every night. Right? There's actually two there. One's in white and one's... So, y'all have one over here? I have one back there? Okay, they have theirs. Very good. They get the gold star. How about the Solon's table? Okay. Did the dog eat it? Okay. Okay. Now, you can look there on that map. I'm going to kind of bring up a Google Earth here. Oh, get a, whoa, we're spinning around here. Hey, look, it's still centered there. You can see where my thoughts often go. Okay. And there is Jebel Al-Laz, which is considered to be Mount Sinai. And down here, see this stream? And you're out here, you're in the desert in front of the mountain. Okay. There's people who have gotten in there. It's tough to get in there without getting threatened with death by the Saudi government. But they have found inscriptions, graffiti, different things that would indicate. When I say graffiti, I don't mean spray paint tags, you know, with gang signs. We're talking engravings in the rock that are in Proto-Hebrew and make reference to the things going on there. It actually has some engravings of calves, a calf, a bull, and other things. They have a place where an altar was. There's all kinds of things that are still rather intact from a very long time ago, about 3,000 years ago. So they get up here in front of Jebel Al-Laz, and that would put you on the colored map, that would put you where you see the wilderness of Sinai and then Mount Sinai. You see that in the middle of the map? Right in here? Okay. So, we'll go back over here. And they camped in front of the mountain. Then Moses, now to camp means the glory of the Lord comes to a spot, and then they set up their camp around that. Okay, they pitch all their tents. So this is a big production. Everybody gets their tents, and they're Bedouins. They unpack their tents, unroll their tents, put them up. Everybody kind of settles in. And they camp there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob and what you are to tell the people of Israel." Quote, "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." So this is the idea of, have you ever read up on how birds of prey teach their young how to fly? They throw them out of the nest and then go catch them. And go under them and catch them on their back. And they work with them to get them to fly. And so he's got this picture here of a bird which would be native to this area and into Egypt that they had seen this before. And so this is something that communicates to them. "I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." So all this was about me taking care of you. So isn't this a picture of, what am I looking for? Nurturing. Right? Freedom and nurturing and parental love. What does Israel think about the last 44 days? Because they had such a wonderful time in Egypt. And remember, it's been just over 40 days, and 40 is a number about men coming to their end. Right? Testing. And this wilderness visit, they're having to get bitter water made sweet. They're having to get no water come. They're having to get food when there wasn't any. Now they've been receiving manna from heaven for some time. Been maybe a couple weeks. They've been subsisting on manna and quail and water that the Lord miraculously provides, or from wells that they find at Oasis. And more often than not, they need a miraculous provision because there's just not enough Oasis for them to go visit. And so they see this as hardship, difficulty, tormenting. They're missing, of all things, they're missing Egypt. And what have they been doing in Egypt? Whether they were up in Goshen land, they were working on building projects for the Pharaoh and going gathering their own straw and making bricks at the same rate as when the straw was provided. So it's been intense. It's been hard. It's been harder work than ever. Those that haven't been there have been in copper smelting mines. They've been working below the surface, mining out veins of copper, and been in slave labor there. So this has been gloom, despair, and agony, oh me. That is what they have been dealing with. And he says, when they see it, they're thinking, oh no, here we go again, another hardship. The Lord says, I have carried you on eagle's wings, and I have brought you to myself. So the last 44 days has been about bringing you to myself. For them, it's been terrible. But for the Lord, it's been an act of love. So are they disconnected from God's heart, obviously? Do they really have any sense of God's nature, God's character? They don't have any room in their thinking for this idea of love and care. And so this is what he says to him. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations, you will be my treasured possession. Huh? Bad chance, why? They're not going to obey him fully. If you obey me fully, keep my covenant, then out of all... Now, what is the covenant? If you will keep my covenant, have they been given one yet? They're about to have one introduced. Okay? Then out of all nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine. Isn't that biblical? The whole earth is God's, which means everybody on it is stewards of it. So really, think about this. Does anybody really own anything? At most, what can a person on the earth at most be? A tenant and a steward. Now, are some of us stewards over much? And then some of us, most of us, are tenants over or stewards over a lack of power. So we paid the bill. So is it a thunderstorm? Okay. Well, I wonder. I'll bet the computer shut off, but the sound system's back. And Apple TV will reboot, and then I'll go like this, and I'll go like this. I'll tell it to stop mirroring, and then I'll tell it to start mirroring. Oh, you know what? The internet's rebooting. The network's rebooting, and so as a result, we'll have commercials up there. Sorry. Is that still running? Excellent. But over in the office, the network's rebooting. And so while the network's rebooting, this phone cannot communicate with Apple TV. So. Let me try it one more time. Okay. Hey, there it is. That was pretty quick. Okay. So. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Okay? So first of all, the whole earth is mine, which means we're tenants and stewards. So actually, I own nothing. Now we're going to cheat ahead and we're going to sneak into the New Testament. Do you know that Jesus believed that and he taught it? So when he told a story, he always told the story as there was a certain wealthy man who owned this thing. And then he went off into a far country. And then when he returned, he made them give account. So he's always painting that picture. Now, in Jesus' stories, who's always the one that's going away to another country? God. He's the one that you can't see. He's the one that's not there. But you're going to have to answer to him when he comes. Right? Now, Jesus is present on the scene. He's the son that Jesus relates one story to them. He says, there was a man who owned a certain vineyard, and he let it out to tenants, and they gave him a cut of the profits as their rent. And so he would send a messenger to go collect his rent, and when he did, they would mistreat the messenger. Some they treated shamefully, some they beat and sent away. And then finally he said, I'll tell you what, I'm going to send my son. They surely will respect him. And so he comes into the vineyard. What do? They said, here is the heir. If we kill him, we get the vineyard. He tells that story, and he's telling it against the Pharisees. He's the son. And who's the one? God. That's God's vineyard. And the prophets have been mistreated by them, and now the son is about to be mistreated by them. And it's all in this concept is they don't own anything. God does. And everyone is going to have to give account. Okay, yes, Rick. The Pharaoh owned everything, right? The Pharaoh owned everything. And so, this whole idea that he says, out of all the nation, although the whole earth is mine, the whole earth. So what does that include? Now, if we're not careful, this is just a little aside, but this is something I'd like to kind of get into our thinking. As I told you, every once in a while, I'll throw a little bit of Hebrew in there for us to make a connection. This is the English word earth. Can you read that? Did I write that okay? Right? Then there's a Hebrew word. I'll write it out in English letters from left to right. Eretz. Well, that would be the earth. So, this word right here is related to this word. You see that? Okay. Now here's an interesting thing about this word right here. Eretz. That can mean the globe that we call the earth. It can mean dust. So you run your hand across an appliance and you go, Eretz. Dust. It can refer to all of the atoms and subatomic particles in the whole universe. So if we're not careful, we make this little third rock from the sun on orbiting a minor star in a minor galaxy as that is being the earth. But when he's using this term, the earth is mine, he's not speaking simply of the earth as in the globe spinning around, all of the entire physical universe. Okay? So let's make our thoughts a little bit bigger. The physical universe, Another way to say this is cosmos. Okay? The cosmos. The Greek term, the cosmos. The whole physical universe. So he's saying everything is mine. When he says that, here's how the book of Colossians says it. Everything was made by him and for him. And in him, everything consists. Paul would say in book of Acts, in him we live and move and have our being. Okay? So that's a big view, isn't it? If we're not careful as believers, we have a little narrow view. And we say, oh, that little bitty blue dot right there, our big world, right, that's orbiting around this star, that's what he's talking about. No, he's talking bigger. He's talking all of the suns, all of the constellations, all of the galaxies, every atomic particle, every bit of the mass of the physical dimension is mine. All of it. So, what's it created for? His glory and His good pleasure. Exactly. And now, but if we're not careful, we see that very narrow. The globe. And I'm going to challenge you to not think narrow. To think bigger. When he says, the earth is the Lord's, he's saying the entire physical dimension of the entire universe. Now, we'll chase a rabbit here for a little bit because I just feel like chasing this rabbit. It's fun. One of the things that science tends to do, and I appreciate scientists. I love science. I grew up reading the Time Life science books. You know, I just love science. Loved Nova. I loved anything, you know, Dr. Spock and Star Trek and all that. So, loved the scientific process. And but what people will often say is they'll look through the Hubble telescope out to these multiple billions of galaxies with billions of stars, as Carl Sagan used to say, billions. And we would all try to emulate him. So, speaking of cosmos, Carl Sagan, Dr. Carl Sagan. And so here is the typical statement that's totally understandable, by the way, totally understandable by an astronomer or a physicist that's seen through the Hubble and us and say, there's got to be other life out there because this would be such a waste of space. Now, they are not calculating something. This is not big to God. Not big to God. This is not very impressive to him. The scripture says he measured out this distance with the span of his hand. Okay? And so we have to have this bigger idea that when God created the physical universe, that he looks out through this universe, and for no other reason it exists, so that he can name all those stars and he can enjoy them. But if we're not careful, we make it man-centered. And we say, this is all about me. This is all about us. That seems to be a total waste. Ah, you have a small view of God, my friend, if you think that's a waste. Because it's for his good pleasure. It's been created. This is what Colossians tells us. This is how magnificent he is, how marvelous he is, how great he is, that he can string out hundreds of billions of galaxies with billions and trillions of stars, name them all, and know their locations at all time. And enjoy it. Right? So, exactly. Nothing was made except it was made by him and for him. So we have the Logos of God who becomes flesh. And we know his name. His name is Jesus, the Christ of God. Yeshua HaMashiach. Okay, so when we look at this, what I like to do is, if we're not careful, We think real small and stay real small here, and if we're not careful, we think like the Israelites do, because they have just come out of Egypt. And in Egypt, there are many gods patrolling different regions and handling different tasks, because the world is so big, it needs multiple gods at multiple myriads of levels to handle all the complexity and make it all work, like little scarab beetles running around and doing their job. That's one of the reasons that they loved the scarab beetle in Egypt. And it shows up in Egyptian art because of its industriousness and its organization and sticking to a task. And so this was something that the pharaohs loved, the scarab imagery. They loved it. It was one of the desert beings. In fact, it was a dung beetle. Okay? Made great things out of dung. And so they thought that the entire universe somehow was run by different levels of maybe these type of beetles that do this work. And there are gods and goddesses and other beings that are involved intricately in making all this happen. Do you realize that God doesn't need angels to make it all happen? He's complete in and of himself. So what these Egyptians had was a very, very small view of God. And as a result, these people who lived amongst them for 400-something years, what did they have? An entirely too small of a view of God. So God is, he's challenging their perspective. He said, I brought you out on eagle wings, and I brought you to myself, which is language of tenderness and relationship. And the whole time, he's practically been dragging them, kicking and screaming. Why, God? Why is this? Why? Because I love you, and I want to reveal myself to you. And they're saying, we'd rather go back to Egypt, frankly, and go back to the copper mines and the smelting mines and gathering the hay and the straw and building and sweating and have feeling the whip across our back and constant pressure for some leek and garlic soup. Because we could count on that, and we could count on water. Have you ever heard of the Stockholm Syndrome? Yeah. Patty, give us a quick rundown on the Stockholm Syndrome. Could happen. Yeah. Mm-hmm. So it's a coping or defense mechanism to survive. Okay. And so what all do you depend on if you're a captive to somebody? What do you depend on your captor for? Life and survival. Yeah. And so if they threaten you and then give you food and threaten you, after a while, it breaks you completely down psychologically. Right. Patty Hearst with the Lebanese Liberation. That's an old thing out of the 70s. I'm dating myself. Some of you are going, the who? Patty Hearst? This happened with the people who had been held captive during Jimmy Carter's administration in Iran. They developed a strong bond, had to learn the language, culture, customs, and then developed a sense of being home with them. It came actually from an event in Stockholm where somebody, and they eventually went and hunted back, not to retaliate against their captors, but to be with the captor again. And sometimes it actually developed. You've heard of, what's the syndrome? What was the name of the famous nurse of like Civil War or Florence Nightingale? Have you ever heard of the Florence Nightingale syndrome amongst nurses? That nurses who have cared for their patients, and then their patient develops a deep bond of dependency and affection for them because they have seen them at their worst and helped them through a difficulty, and they develop a strong emotional connection to them, which can be then confused as love. So, what has the people of Israel developed a strong connection to? Egypt. 400 and something years, I think you're acclimated. And so, because they've been in Egypt and in this culture and in this environment, this has shaped them. They have not lived there in a pristine situation. They've not lived in an Israeli cocoon. worshiping the God of Abraham and recounting the stories, they have been beaten down and very syncretistic, because we know, reading and cheating ahead, that they have a very strong urge to worship what? The Apis bull, which is one of the main gods that are worshipped in Upper Egypt. Okay? So, the golden calf. And so, they have this strong desire to do this. And so, when God says, I've done this, I've carried you on the eagle's wings, and now he's revealing something to Moses, you need to explain to them that the whole earth is mine. I run it all, and I don't need any help. And I'm simply looking for somebody to be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Okay? So this is a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So let's talk about the kingdom of priests. What we know about Israel is that Levi becomes the priesthood of Israel, right? And so when we think priesthood, what do we always think of? Levites, the Kohen. We actually use the name later, Cohen, C-O-H-N, or C-A-H-N, or C-O-H-N. But it's pronounced Cohen. And so there's many multiple variations of the name, but you get the idea. Okay, very often, what profession did they serve in? They were butchers. Wonder where they got that. They were the ones butchering the sacrifices in the temple. So this was their profession. So, he says, the whole earth is mine. You will be for me a kingdom of priests. So if he wants them to be a kingdom of priests, what does that imply regarding the rest of the creation? Right. It's supposed to be reconciled to God. And so they're going to be the agents of reconciliation to all of God's creation. But the whole nation is supposed to be. Not just a group of them. How many? All of them. They're all supposed to be. Now let's look at this other idea. Not only a kingdom of priests. Now, when you say kingdom of priests, what are you doing? You're putting two things together. What are they? King and priest. I was being Captain Obvious there. Okay? So a kingdom of priests. So he has to have a king, right? And so this is a hint that if his desire is to have a kingdom of priests, then you're going to have kings. Somebody's got to pull these ideas together. King and priest. Okay? And then, holy nation. Now, what have we discovered about holiness? A holy nation. Complete, entire, lacking nothing. Right? And reflecting God in entirety. As well as being set apart to who? God. So, they're set apart to Him. They're His treasure possession. But they also reflect Him, not partly. Because what's the problem that's been going on the earth since Adam? How has God been revealed on the earth since Adam? Progressively, why? Man can't take it, or man doesn't like it. Man fundamentally rejects God and His nature. Okay. Out of mercy. Right. Right. And so God is in, I want to reveal, and this is a major revolutionary idea to the Jews, to the Israelis, to the Israelites, because they've been living for 400 years with the idea that there are regions and there are gods over those regions and there's things and there's phenomenon and there's agriculture and there's fish and there's frogs and there's gnats and there's flies and there's all these things and there are different beings who control them. And what does God prove with the Exodus? I'm over all that. I'm ultimately the one in charge, not these beings. This isn't right. And he challenges it. And there, so, he says, the whole earth is mine. You will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nations. And a holy nation, these are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. And so, let's take a 5-minute break. And then we'll wrap up here in a little bit. We will get through the rest of the chapter. But we really need to get into that idea. Because that's an important idea that keeps popping up. And we really need to get that. All right, we'll go ahead and break's over, back on your heads. We'll go back to our tables. Did y'all stretch out and get ready for the last 2.5 hours before we're done? Valerie went, all right, bonus time. Yeah, okay. No. Yeah. So these are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. Now, other thing I want you to notice is about approximately how many days since they left Egypt? 44. In 6 days is going to be which day? The 50th. Pentecost. Something's going to happen on the 50th day, and we're going to get there. Because remember he said, these are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. So Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. And the people all responded together, and Jeanette was totally believing them when they said this. We will do everything the Lord has said. So there was this 3.6 million thumbs went up in the air. Okay, they got the big foam thumbs. Somebody set up one of those foam thumb distribution things, and they all for a shekel apiece, right? And they waved their big thumbs up in the air out there, and we will do everything the Lord has said. So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. And so the Lord said to Moses, I'm going to come to you in a dense cloud. So here's the plan. I will come to you in a dense cloud so that the people will hear me speaking with you. Now, what has happened before is that Moses has talked to the Lord, but the people have not witnessed it. They've not heard it. They've seen the cloud. Okay? And they've seen Moses do stuff. But Moses has always kind of been up there, over there, up on the mountain, doing that. He's that dot at the lead, going out into the middle of the sea. You know, he's that guy way up there. We've heard about Moses. Many of them have never spoken to him face to face. In fact, they'll live their whole life and never encounter Moses themselves personally. 3.6 million people, it's a little bit logistically difficult. Hey, let's cut that down to a third, 1 million people. Still logistically difficult. Okay? So, he said, go to the people so that the people will hear me speaking with you. And will always put their trust in you. Then Moses told the Lord what the people had said. What did they say? Everything that Moses told us we will do. We're good with it. Yes. Amen. And the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. So what's the idea of consecration? Purify, set apart for a special service, namely to encounter God. Okay, now, let's go back in our thinking to Exodus chapter 3. And Moses is out in this, close to this place, in the wilderness. He's probably within half a day's walk when he was in Midian. Okay? And when he was in Midian, in this same area, one day he was tending the sheep of his father-in-law, Jethro, and he saw a bush, and it was on fire. But there's a very strange phenomenon here. Not being consumed. Now, is that a rare thing or what? To see fire, but it's not burning the thing that it's on. Okay? It's not being consumed. So, a burning bush is not a strange sight itself. Because this is the wilderness, and there's lightning, and there's other things that can happen, and there can be spontaneous bush burnings. But, to burn but not be consumed, now that's a new one. And so Moses turns aside to see this sight. And when the Lord saw that Moses had turned aside, he then spoke to him and said, Moses, take off your shoes because this is holy ground. You need to consecrate yourself to me. This is not about you. This is about me. Okay? And so what he does is he divests himself of his shoes. Which, and this is still true in those cultures, if you want to show disdain for someone, you take the shoe and throw it at them. Okay? If you're giving up your rights, you take off your shoes. You are negotiating and saying, I have no right to this. I surrender my rights. And so God is speaking to Moses in covenant language. He's speaking to him in the language of the day. He's saying, you're going to have to lay down your rights. This is about me, not about you. And so he does. He takes off his shoes, and that's when he enters into the revelation of being sent back to Egypt, and the great I Am, Yahweh, reveals himself to him. So here we fast forward. I don't like flashbacks and fast forward generally, but I had to go back and catch us up there and review and then come forward here. And he says, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Have them wash their clothes and be ready by the third day. I like that. For the third day. Okay? Because on that day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people and put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, be careful that you do not approach the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain is to be put to death. They are to be stoned or shot with arrows. Not a hand is to be laid on them. So don't even touch them to do it. It has to be distance killing. Because then you will be connected with them. So don't even touch them. No person or animal shall be permitted to live. Only when the ram's horn sounds a long blast may they approach the mountain. Okay? That, or if they hear a telephone alarm. So, only when the ram's horn sounds a long blast may they approach the mountain. So they were, the ram's horn is what's called the shofar. And so, when they signaled with the shofar, there were short blasts, there was like 10 different signals easily that you could give with the shofar. And he says, listen for the long blast. And when you hear the long blast, then you can approach the mountain. So after Moses had gone down the mountain to the people, he consecrated them and they washed their clothes. Then he said to the people, prepare yourselves for the third day. Abstain from sexual relations. So this is not about your relationships with other people, not about your relationship with your wife, with your husband, nothing. It's about getting ready for encounter with God. God wants to come and be with you. Okay? God's about to embrace us. How many of y'all are excited? And the people of Israel are going, oh, he's going to what? We're getting ready for what? Well, this is going to be great. You're going to get to visit with God just like I've been visiting with God. Right? Yeah, and said, but by the way, there are some rules. you're not going to deal with God like it's some common everyday thing. This is as serious as a heart attack or death by stoning or arrow, right? This is a serious deal. So it's not recorded, by the way, that anybody gets stoned or anybody, but this is as serious as a heart attack here. So on the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning. What's that? Didn't do what? Well, let's read on. Rick's cheating. So on the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. And everyone in the camp ran out with excitement and said, We finally get to meet Yahweh face to face like Moses talks to him. No. Everyone in the camp trembled. Yeah. Like the greatest God ever. And he wants to meet with me personally. What am I going to do with this? Right? We've been slaves in Egypt where we weren't good enough for anything. And so Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. Now this is a little bit different than a bush with fire on it. Okay, that's not consumed. This is now what? A mountain with fire. So the smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently. Earthquake, volcano, anybody? This is something else. As the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, what happens when you hear a trumpet and then it gets louder and louder? It's like, okay? As the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke and the voice of God answered him. I don't know if he said, Yahweh! And the voice shouted back, Moses! I don't know, but he said something, and who's standing there listening? The people. And they hear what? The response from God. This is their first time ever hearing the voice of God, and this is awesome. I mean, it's like, wow. This is another word for Shekinah glory. I like to use the Texas expression, shock and awe. Right? George Bush coined that when he's talking about that operation in Desert Storm, Desert Shield, or whatever. Shock and awe. To hit them, to hit the enemy with flashbangs and then kick in the door, and next thing you know, they're so stunned that they can be taken easily. And so this is spectacular. I keep seeing the image of the little kid on the tricycle at the tail end of The Incredibles. And he goes, this was totally awesome, or whatever he said. He is just so excited when you think he'd be terrified. And he's just thrilled to death. And so Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. It's not recorded what Moses said, and it's not recorded what God said back. But I sure would like to know. How many of you would like to know? That's on my list of some of those things I'm going to ask as soon as I get in the door. Probably not. I'll probably get in the door and go, oh wow, I never, what? And I'll forget about all of that. You know, oh, by the way, weren't you burning with desire to know what that answer was? Not now. Not compared to this other stuff. So the Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. So he literally calls to Moses in the sight of Israel and says, okay, come on up on the mountain, Moses. So Moses went up, and the Lord said to him, go down and warn the people so they do not force their way through to see the Lord, and many of them perish. Even the priests who approach the Lord must consecrate themselves, or the Lord will break out against them. So only so far. Remember where the boundary is. Now they can listen, but they can't break through and say, well, I want to go through the smoke and see what Moses is doing, and I want to see this. So Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up Mount Sinai because you yourself warned us. Put limits around the mountain. So he says to the Lord, the people cannot come up Mount Sinai because you yourself warned us. Put limits around the mountain and set it apart as holy. So he says, it's all been cordoned off. They've been advised. Okay, everything's great. So the Lord replied, go down and bring Aaron up with you. But the priests and the people must not force their way through to come up to the Lord, or he will break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and told them. So he went down and warned them another time. And now who's supposed to come up? Aaron. All right. So who's supposed to be up on the mount with? Okay. So how many of you are shocked to discover that there are people that the Lord commands or asks to do things and they don't? Have you noticed that? Isn't that shocking? Does this happen just like once, one in every 100 people? Or is this just a pretty regular occurrence in Scripture? I'm finding that there are tons of times when people are given a direction by God and they don't follow it through like He says. So the track record so far is, do exactly what I tell you to do and this will happen and it'll be good. And they rarely do exactly what He says to do. And they get mixed results, right? Thanks to Abraham and Sarai and Hagar, we have a mess in the Middle East today. We have Kurds, we have Arabs, we have Syrians, we have Iraqis, we have Iranians. We have mixed boundaries. We have people of multiple groups. We have descendants of Abraham called the Jews. We have descendants of Abraham called the Nabataeans and the Edomites and the Idumeans and the Ammonites and the Ishmaelites, and on and on and on and on goes. And these people just can't get along. And what formed them? Disobedience. Lot modifies God's command. What happens? Disobedience. We get Moab and Ammon, on and on and on and on. And so this is kind of the stuff of life, isn't it? Isn't this like the clay, the raw material that God is working with? It's called people. And one of the leading factors of people is that they think God needs advice and counsel and help and great ideas and new ideas and creative ways to do things. Because God is the one who created the universe for Himself, just isn't talented enough to pull this off. He needs our help. He needs our input. So why is He messing with us? Why is He dealing with us? He's revealed it because He loves us. Because of compassion, because of mercy. So, and God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Okay? I am. Not me and 27 others. Right? So let's get a hold of this idea that this is God and Himself alone. He's saying, I myself alone did this. I am the Lord your God. I am Yahweh. The one who is the I am, the I was, I will be. So it's not about me and 27 others, me and 125 others, me and 10,000 others. It's me. And that's it. Who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. So therefore, number one, you shall have no other gods before me. Why? Because there's really... In light of God, there's really no other gods. Now, technically, there are other gods, little g. They're beings of the unseen realm who have had influence in their life, and there are gods, quote-unquote gods, in Egypt. But they are created beings, men and angels and fallen ones and demonic things, but they are not God. Okay. So he's in a class by himself in that sense. So he says, you shall have no other gods before me. Okay? Now, you shall not make for yourself an image. So, okay, if only God I should worship, what is the great urgency for 400 years amongst the Jews and everybody else on the face of the earth? You worship gods and you always make an idol. Now, those idols vary. Sometimes they were simply a stack of rocks. Sometimes they were carved rocks. Sometimes they were square. Sometimes they were geometric shapes. Sometimes they were very artistically rendered. But you always made an image that captured the essence of the God. So what did they come out of in Egypt? There were images everywhere. Have you seen Egyptian archaeology things? They're everywhere. Images of all kinds of stuff. Men with dog heads. Right? Crocodile heads. You name it. They've got this stuff going on. So they have just come out of a land that makes an image for everything. They're coming into a land that makes images that are square or round or engraved, but they still have idols. So, what's that? I don't know. Do we do that for the cross? With the cross? Is it a magic? Is it a magic item, or is it a reminder of a sacrifice? Okay. Right. Right. So, if you see a movie with a Catholic priest exorcist in it, what is he always waving around? The cross. And what are the? How are the people responding that are demon-possessed? Like a vampire with the sunshine. Ah! Right? Or the holy water, throw it on them. Ah, it burns! Whatever. You know, we have this kind of... But really, what is the root of that? Our tendency towards idolatry. Icons or images are a way of visualizing something. Right? Now, when he says, when it comes to me, thank you, but I don't need any images. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven or above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. So has he covered everything or what? He's covered everything in the universe. So he's saying, don't pick anything in the material universe and use it as an image. You shall not bow to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. So the meeting out of punishment lasts for how long? Now, meeting out of punishment. 3 or 4 generations. So that's relatively short. But the blessing, thousands. So now let's look at the merciful side of this. Now first, let's kind of open this up, and we may only get through some of the commandments, but we'll at least get into the next chapter. How many of you were skeptical we would even get into the next chapter? Right, okay. Be honest. Okay. But I think this is worth kind of digging in. Okay? So when we first read that passage, you shall not bow to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. What's your first response when you read that? What's kind of a gut, just kind of a, the doctor taps your knee and you flip out your leg there. What is that autonomic response almost emotionally you have when you read that? Greg? He doesn't have a response. No, I'm kidding. Okay, so the first thing Greg is stumbling across a little bit here is jealousy. Uh-huh. What do you think? Okay. So let's focus in on this idea of three and fourth generation. I will punish the children for the sin of the parents to the third and the fourth generation. Now, how does that first strike you? How do you hear that? Inherited behaviors. What else? Inherited diseases. On a gut level. What's your emotional response to that? That's not fair. Okay? Remember, fairness is not a Christian concept. Okay. So let's hang on to that. Okay? Now, when we're talking jealousy, what have we been told about jealousy? How is jealousy is not good because it's usually expressed. How is jealousy usually expressed? What context is it expressed? Selfishness. Okay? Covetousness. There is something that is not mine, but I want it. So covetous, envy, jealousy, right? So this jealousy, in a human context, how does jealousy work? How does it feel? I want what's not mine right now. You got it, I want it. And in fact, sometimes it's more powerful if somebody has it. If nobody had it, you wouldn't want it. But now somebody you don't like has it. And now it just takes on a whole new thing. Okay? So at the root of it, essentially, what is the essence of jealousy? It's selfishness and wanting something for yourself. And you're willing to take that from someone else to bring it to yourself, right? So let's put it in the divine realm. Now, we've just heard at the beginning of the chapter that the earth is the Lord's. Okay? Now, why is it okay for God to be jealous, but not for us? Because it is His in the beginning. He created it all. He made it all. So, His jealousy is motivated out of what? Love. Ours isn't. So our jealousy can't be motivated purely out of agape love. But His desire for us is to do what? To bless us. To bring us into the best. To bring us into relationship with Him. To carry us on angels' wings and bring us to Himself. Okay? He has a desire. He often describes it through the prophets as having a desire for us, desiring to reveal Himself, because what ultimately happens in us when God is revealed to us and we get it? What happens inside of us? If God reveals Himself to us and we get it, what happens inside of us? Revelation and change. And contentedness. And peace, and fulfillment, and fruitfulness, right? And peace, and lack of angst and anxiety, and all of this. The sevenfold spirit breaks out in us, and life is grand. No matter how it's going on the outside, on the inside, life is grand. Okay? Now, so let's now drill down on, I visit the sin of the fathers to the third, even the fourth generation. Why is it spread out to three or four generations? One thought is it takes that long to break it. Is this motivated out of God's... What nature of God is this motivated out of? Is He loving? Is He merciful? So if you spread it out to three or four generations, are you thinning it out and making it less powerful? What would happen if God judged it within one generation? What would have to happen? What, Abby? Death! So instead of death, what happens? They get a chance. But He puts a terminus on it. So the terminus of the effect of the curse is only three or four generations. what I'm challenging us to think about is, do we see mercy here or not? Because what is actually merited by somebody who breaks this commandment? What should happen to them? Death. He says, I am jealous, and I will visit the effects of this to the third and fourth generation. But what is something else is balancing that out. And that is, he says, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. So now that's 3 generations versus 1,000. So which is stronger, the mercy of God and His love, or this necessary judgment? See that? So in the big scale, is that fair? Wow. It's not fair, really, because God is visiting 1,000 generations with His goodness for those that love Him, but this sin only goes to the third or fourth. So what I'm seeing here is He's spreading out the effect so it's not all aggregated onto one generation. Now, what seems unfair about that? Other people have to deal with it. There's consequences there. But is that without mercy? No. Yes, Matt. Yeah. And you break it. Right. And you break it.
Right. And that's kind of what I'm seeing here is that in the third and fourth generation, somebody rises up in the family and says, hey, yeah, this stops with me.
What tends to happen in the third or fourth generation? And we're talking psychologically. We're talking sociologically. What tends to happen, you can even see it in the Bible. What tends to happen in the third or fourth generation of even an apostate group of people? Yeah, that's one of the obvious things. They're dead. But what tends to happen in about the third or fourth generation? It's a pendulum. What do you mean? What tends... Exactly. So what happens? What is it? Do we need to hear the mercy in here? That's what I'm trying to advocate for. On the we recoil and say, well, that's unfair. The third or fourth generation. Look at it this way: He's thinning it out and moving it out to 4 generations. What tends to happen in the third or fourth generation? And I'm talking about even amongst people who don't have very much knowledge of God, because He says this is going to happen amongst those who hate me. Now, before we go any further, without interruption, think about this. You have those who hate me only goes to the third or fourth generation. Those who love me, it goes to 1,000. Okay? Now, if it was me writing this, I would say this. I will take my hatred to 1,000 generations of those who hate me. And my love, 3 or 4, and then we'll look at it. Well, we'll review. Right? But this is not what God says. God says, 3 or 4 of those who hate me, but 1,000 generations to those who love me and keep my commandments. Wow. I like that. Okay. Now, as Jeanette said, around the third or fourth generation, there seems to be somebody who pops up and says, time out. Why does our family go through this mess? Why do we think that we have to, all of us, simply say, well, my great-grandfather did this, my grandfather did this, my father did this, now I have to do this? There just seems to be something going on here where even amongst people who are not converted, there tends to be a generation that rises up, there tends to be a people who rises up, somebody steps up and goes, we don't have to live like this. Who said we had to live like this? And there seems to be some merciful breaking off of that, even in a secular sense, even in a natural sense, when somebody's not overtly saying, let us call upon the Lord, let us return to Him. Now, also this happens amongst people who have a godly heritage. What will often happen, you'll see this happen, you'll have somebody who just lives for God, has a prayer closet, fasts and prays, hears from God, and then they have the next generation who enjoys the blessings, a mom and dad, and goes, man, this is the great life, but I really am not quite sure why this is the great life, but it is. And then the next generation comes along and says, this life stinks. I'm watching my friends, and they're all having this fun, and so then off they go. And it's somewhere in that third or fourth generation that somebody goes, hey, you know what? I've been reading about great-great-grandma. And you know she was a prayer warrior? I've got to get into this. Where's her old Bible? And there's somebody who pops up and goes, let's go read through those scriptures. Hey, I found great-great-grandma's Bible. Look at these prayer requests. Look at this. This is about our family history. And something happens in the family. And that thing gets broken. Even though that was good, and it fell into decline, there seems to be this pendulum swing. Wonder why that is. It seems to me that it's a visitation of mercy. It's a thinning out of the results of that ungodly activity, and it moves it out over four generations, but by thinning it out, it makes it more possible for each of the generations to actually come to repentance, because we know that the goodness of God leads a man to repentance, right? But how do you like this icing? But I will show love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Is that a great deal or what? Right. So, but here's the key. Before we get stuck down into the thousands argument of the grammar, okay? Look at this. It's 3 versus at least 1,000. What are the odds? It's way stacked over here. What's the time on this? Very small. Okay? Small. Less than 1%. Less than 0.1%. Right? Or is it less than 0.01%? So? Yeah. So, here's the key here. The scripture here is not trying to get us caught up in the numbers. It's a comparison. It's a poetic comparison. You have 3 or 4 generations. I have to deal with people on the earth who are my enemies. But I will deal with my enemies over 4 generations. Right? And then what's he doing all along? Trying to make them his friends. But what's he going to do for those people that are his friends? He's going to pour 1,000 times that love and just heap it upon those generations. Okay? Is that, you see that picture? But if we're not careful, when we first encounter this, we go, well, that's not fair. That's ugly. But God is jealous. That's terrible. Right? Right. So I just wanted to interact with that. Okay. We're going to end there. Hey, we got into what? 2 commandments? 3 commandments? 2 commandments. 2 commandments. We're 20% through the 10 commandments. All right. So, what's the takeaway? What's the big takeaway? God desires to show His love for us, them, us. He carries us on angels' wings even when we think He's dragging us kicking and screaming through the desert to our death. What's He really doing? drawing us to Himself. And He's about to launch into and reveal Himself in a powerful, amazing, awesome way. But He's got to bring us to it. And let's just be honest. I'm just going to be honest with you on this. Every revelation moment of my life has been preceded with me having to put down my complaining, whining nature. Okay? Hello? It felt like death. It felt like the edge of the abyss. It felt like, why are we doing this? Why do I keep serving the Lord? Why can't I get a break? Why doesn't this move my way? Well, the Lord's saying, hey, it's not about your way, it's about my way. And I know the plans I have for you. And so what I need you to do when I boot you out of the nest and kick you over the ledge and you're screaming, you need to start stretching out some wings and realize I'm right there. And I'm going to swoop under you and I'm going to catch you. I'm showing you something about yourself. And more importantly, I'm showing you something about me. Because I want to draw you to myself. And I want to show you my tender mercies. And that I am the great creator of the entire universe. And it's all for my glory. It's all for my pleasure. And you know what? I like to share it. Now, I like that deal, don't you? I like that deal. So Lord, we just praise you. We thank you tonight. And we just have to be honest, Lord, that we feel very much like the former Egyptians, now Israelites, going out across the desert. 44 days of testing, and we have done nothing but whine and complain most of the way. And Lord, you know that we whine and complain, and you know that we don't understand. But help us, Lord. Help us, Holy Spirit, to see that you are actually swooping under us and carrying us to yourself on the wings of an eagle. You're bringing us to a moment of revelation, and that we shouldn't quit or give up out going out through the desert. You are going to provide every step of the way, and you have something about yourself to reveal to us. Lord, you visit to 1,000 generations those who love you and keep your commandments, abide by your principles, and connect to you. So Lord, help us to not be afraid at Mount Sinai. Help us not to be afraid at the moment of the breaking forth of God's revelation that takes us into the new day. We ask that we would not shrink back, not hold back, but move with you, Lord, trusting you. We just ask, Holy Spirit, help us. We just need you to help us to move into that place of trust with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.